Well, I'm going to talk about Daniel 11. It's a very long chapter. We haven't got time to read it. It is one of the most remarkable chapters in the whole Bible, and I do recommend you read it sometime soon. And you will see that it reads like history, but it is in fact prophecy. It's full of future tenses, so-and-so, will, etc. And this is a revelation that is given to Daniel, written before the events that it describes. And it clearly teaches that God knows the future. How much of the future the Jews knew as the future unfolded was largely dependent on what they understood of this chapter and what they happened to know of events in the world going on around them. So Daniel 11, verses 1 to 35, refers to 23 individuals. And there they are listed in this list. If we can have the list. You'll notice that there are three people in different colours. Among this list, there are two ladies shown in red and a family, the Maccabee family, at the end shown in blue. And it's so detailed that many refuse to accept that it is prophecy and say that it can only have been written after the events it describes. But chapter 10, verse 21, tells us what is going on. Last week we looked at Daniel's vision, and he saw in this vision a man, one who looked like a man. And this person tells Daniel, "I will tell you what is written in the book of truth." It seems that God had already written the history, and Daniel is simply quoting, God is simply quoting this history to Daniel. And he underlines the same point in the beginning of chapter 11 when he says, "Now then, I tell you the truth." And we haven't got time to look at all these people, but I'm going to select a few of them. Verse 3 says, "Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases." This is Alexander the Great. We mentioned him when we looked at chapter 8. He was the one who conquered the world. But he was cut off in his prime, as verse 4 says. "After he, Alexander, has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others." So when Alexander died, four generals took over his vast realm. And the two that we're going to look at today are the king of the south, which is Egypt, and the king of the north, which is Syria. Where were God's people? Well, at the start of the chapter, at the start of the chapter, God's people, called the beautiful land, the area around Judah and Jerusalem, are ruled by the king of the south, the king of Egypt. But things changed. As we read in verse 16, the invader, he's a king of Syria called Antiochus III. You can see his picture here. Doesn't really look very flattering, does he? "He will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have power to destroy it." Verse 20 talks about his successor. He's a guy called Seleucus IV. "He will send out a tax collector," it says, "to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle." This tax collector turns out to be the finance minister, someone called Heliodorus. If you thought the rivalry between Tony Blair and Gordon Brown was bad, well, this goes even one step further, because Heliodorus arranges for the king, Seleucus IV, to be poisoned. In the confusion that followed, Daniel goes on to say what happened. He wasn't the legitimate heir to the throne, but he was a member of the royal family all the same. And in verse 21, he says, he will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honour of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. His name is Antiochus IV, and he's the one that we're going to be focusing on for the next few minutes. Daniel's already mentioned him in verse 23 of chapter 8. There we read, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue. Same phrase again, intrigue. He will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in everything he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He goes on to say, he will cause deceit to prosper, and he will himself consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. That's God. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. How he met his end, we'll find out in a few minutes. So Daniel 11 is focusing, I believe, on this one character, Antiochus IV. And it tells us quite a bit about him. I haven't got time to read everything, but I'm going to read some of the verses and comment on them as I see appropriate. Verse 25, with a large army, he, that's Antiochus IV, will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. That's a guy called Ptolemy VI, king of Egypt. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, and he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His, Ptolemy VI's army, will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. So after the battle, there is the peace conference. The two kings, Antiochus IV and Ptolemy VI, pictures of them, you note them, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other. Not the best of relationships, one thinks. But out of this lying and out of this desire to do evil, things happen with Antiochus IV. He's been in Egypt, and he has to come back past Jerusalem on the way to Syria, his own country. The king of the north will return to his own country. We move on. With great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. This is a little phrase. The Holy Covenant means a lot. God had already made a covenant with his people, the Jews. He'd revealed himself, he'd given them the laws, he told them how to live, he told them how to worship him. They had the way of doing things that was God's way to bring about relationship with him. But Antiochus takes action against this, and then he returns to his own country. Now, it's a phrase that we might read and pass over, but what does it mean? Well, we have to look at another book. This is from the book of Maccabees, which is part of the Apocrypha. Now, I'm not saying that this is the same as Scripture. It isn't. It's not written by God in the way that the Bible is, but it is a reliable historical document, particularly for this period. And it helps us to understand what's going on. And in this book, we see that Antiochus enters the temple in Jerusalem, strips it of its gold and furnishings. And as the next picture shows us, the king had the audacity to enter the most holy temple on earth. The villain laid his hands, polluted hands, on the sacred vessels. So Antiochus's first attack is against the place where God is worshipped. He desecrates it. He makes it unclean. He takes away the decorations, the gold and the silver. And verse 29 tells us what happens next. At the appointed time, he, Antiochus IV, will invade the south again. But this time, the outcome will be different from what it was before. ships of the western coastlands, that I believe is the Romans, will oppose him. He gets down to Egypt. You can read the story here as I'm speaking. I haven't got time to read it all. There's a Roman general there. The Roman general uses his authority and says, you come no further or else. You have to obey what I say. And not surprisingly, Antiochus, who is king of Syria after all, is, putting it mildly, a bit miffed. He will lose heart, Daniel says. He's been insulted. He will turn back. He's got to go back past Jerusalem on his way home to Syria. What's he going to do? Well, Daniel tells us he will vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. And he will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So this time he's going further, as we will see, but he's not venting his fury. He's actually rewarding those who side with him and who take measures to do things against the Holy Covenant. What does he do? Well, Daniel tells us in verse 31. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress, and he will abolish the daily sacrifice. In other words, he forbids the worship of the Lord. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. What happened? Well, it seems that his men offer pigs in the sanctuary, the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. This was obviously to slight the Jews, but they were worshipping someone called Baal Shemayin, the Lord of Heaven. But not the Lord of Heaven of the Bible. He was the Greek god Zeus. But Antiochus was trying to convince people that in fact, the Lord of Heaven, Zeus, was the same as the God of the Jews. It's what we call syncretism. It's putting all religions under the same teaching, which of course is not what the Bible teaches in itself. The book of Maccabees tells us what he did, and I'm picking out three things. You can read the text here. We haven't got a lot of time. The date is significant. We'll come back to that in a minute. They erected the abomination that causes desolation on the altar of the burnt offering. The books of the law, they burned with fire. And according to the decree, they put to death the women who had had their children circumcised. So the second attack is three-pronged. It's against the worship of God. It's against the word of God, and it's against what keeps God's people distinct from those around them. Three particular things: circumcision, dietary laws, Sabbath observance, all abolished. He didn't want God's people to be different. And Daniel asks an obvious question. How long is this going to happen? And he gets two answers, neither of them is in this chapter, but we're going to look at them all the same. From chapter 8, he says, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. My math makes that as 1,150 days. Then the sanctuary will be re-consecrated. And from chapter 12, which Steve is going to mention in a little while, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. So have in mind what effect this prophecy is going to have on the people who are living through these terrible events. They realize that in fact it's only going to be of limited duration. It's not going to go on forever. Antiochus is a bad guy, there's no doubt about it. In verse 32 we read more of what he does. He says, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the Holy Covenant. But, in verse 32, at the end, we read. And this is an important but. Sometimes but is an important word in Scripture, and it certainly is here. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Now, of course, it has particular implication or relevance to what was going on in this prophecy, the resistance against Antiochus IV. But the principles are the same throughout the history of God's people. We do need to know God if we're going to resist the things that are sometimes thrown against us. The particular fulfillment was through one family, the Maccabee family, that means the Hammer family. That was a nickname chosen because of what they did. The father was a man named Mathathias. He was incensed at the sight of a Jew being compelled to offer a pagan sacrifice. He killed the Jew and he killed the soldier who'd been sent to enforce the sacrifice. And he shouted out, "Let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant come out with me." His family rallied round him and others besides. And the book of Maccabees tells us what happened. Yet many in Israel found strength to resist, taking a determined stand against the eating of any unclean food. They welcomed death and died rather than defile themselves and profane the holy covenant. The resistance movement was successful. We haven't got time to chart the battles that they had to fight. But 3 years, 10 days later, they entered the temple. They cleansed it of all that had gone on, as this quotation says. As for Antiochus IV, well, he did meet a rather sticky end. Remember what Daniel had said. Daniel had prophesied, he will not be destroyed. He will be destroyed, but not by human power. Antiochus went on an expedition to somewhere in Persia and was smitten with madness and died. So what does this story, what significance does this story have to us? Is it just a bad example from history of someone who persecutes God's people? Well, of course it is that. But is it something else as well? Well, we haven't looked at the last part of Daniel chapter 11. And many people think that this has moved on from Antiochus to what the New Testament calls the Antichrist or the lawless one. Now, we haven't got time to discuss whether this in fact is true, but it certainly could be. And whether Daniel is in fact talking about the Antichrist or not, there are certain parallels between Antiochus and the Antichrist to come. Paul talks about this man, the lawless one, in Thessalonians. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and will destroy by the splendor of his coming. Just as Antiochus met his end, so the Antichrist, the lawless one, will meet his end too when the Lord returns. But how are we to wage warfare? Well, we're not to be like the Maccabees. We're not to take up arms and start killing people that we don't like. Why? Because the New Testament teaches us very clearly that that is not the way that we fight. For our struggle, writes Paul, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Amen. What are we to do? He tells us in Ephesians 6. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand.
Brilliant. Thank you, Paul. Mm.